As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me to Joel chapter 3. One more time. This is our last Sunday in the book of Joel, looking at what God spoke to them. If you don't have a Bible, it's a long passage, so it's not on the screen. It is in your worship folder. If you don't own a Bible, as always, there's some on the sideboard in the back. We return to 9th century Judah. 9th century B.C., Judah, 3,000 years ago, to hear God speak to the people living in that part of the southern part of the promised land all those years ago. But why? Why do we care what he said to the Judeans 3,000 years ago? Why do we care what he says to the nations and about the nations surrounding them at that time? Nations who themselves, the vast majority of them, never heard of him, never heard these words spoken to them. Why do we care now? We care because these are God's words. We care because God does not speak without revealing himself. And his actions, no matter when they were, where they were, his actions tell us about him, who he is. And he does not change, has not changed, and he is still active today. So these words, spoken to Judah in its distress 3,000 years ago, are also spoken to us in our struggles, in our pain, in the circumstances of our life today. So turn with me to Joel chapter 3. We're going to read the entire chapter and hear as God speaks directly to you this morning through his prophet. Hear the word of God. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people. And have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come. All you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness. For the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall it be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, this is your word. And so we come to it to hear you. To hear you speak, not just to Judah 3,000 years ago, but to speak to us. To our world, our nation, our community, and each and every one of us this morning. As we hear your word, may we see you. The reality of who you are, of who we are, and what that means for our lives, what you are calling us to. Father, change us as your Spirit works within us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The English Civil War took place basically in the 1640s. It was essentially a fight between the parliamentarians on one side, eventually led by Oliver Cromwell, and the royalists on the other side, supporting first King Charles I, and then after he was beheaded by the parliamentarians, King Charles II. During that time, as they went back and forth through the war, they got to the point where the parliamentarians were searching for metal to melt down, to make into weapons and into ammunition. And so they were scouring through the community, and they came into one of the churches there looking for metal, and the soldiers saw a statue of a saint in a corner of the church, and they hesitated. And the story is told that one of the soldiers turned to Oliver Cromwell and asked him, "What should we do with the saint in the corner?" And he is supposed to have responded, "Melt it down. No saint is supposed to be in a corner. We don't need any saints in the corners. Melt them all down." Now, Cromwell was speaking of the reality of statues in church and the place of saints and, you know, in our worship, and how there's no place for that. But the same is true for all on whom God has poured out his Spirit. When he reaches down and he saves us from our sin, from our guilt, from our shame, when he brings us that escape that he promised in those last verses of chapter 2 that we looked at last week, when his blessing is poured out on us, it's poured out not so that we can sit idly by, not sit in a corner somewhere watching, but to draw us into his activity. That's what we saw last week, was the reality of his pouring his Spirit out. His Spirit, his activity in this world, his irresistible power working his purposes in this time and space. And he pours that out on his people to draw us into that activity. And now, then, he continues to have his prophets speak of his activity in this world, the activity that we are drawn into. And he speaks of his restoration. That's what's going on here. He's restoring the world to the way it should be. He's restoring the world to wholeness. And this comes with both blessing and judgment. Blessing on His people, starting with the pouring out of His Spirit, drawing them into His activity. And the escape, the salvation that He spoke of there. The comfort and security He speaks of in this chapter. But that's tied with the judgment on those who do not return to Him, who continue in their rejection of Him. The two go hand in hand. For we receive His Spirit to join His work of restoration. And that's what we have to see today, is this work of restoration and how we're called to join into it. What is He doing as He restores? And how do we get drawn into that? And He shows two aspects to this work of restoration here. His vigilance and His victory. His vigilance. Here in these first 8 verses of the chapter, He recounts all this stuff that's been happening to His people. They've been scattered. They're no longer in the land. They've been taken out and exiled and scattered across the peoples. The land's been divided up and given away to other people. They've been enslaved. They're casting lots as to who gets. You know, this is no different than, you know, sitting down and going, all right, you know, we're going to play, you know, high card gets Linda, low card has to take Ken, you know, kind of thing. This is what they're doing. And they're not even very valuable. You notice that? They're trading a boy for an evening's entertainment, a girl for booze. That's all they're worth. And God goes through all of this, recounts all this that's going on to assure His people that He sees everything in the life of His people. All that happens. He's saying, I've seen that My people are displaced and divided and dehumanized. And I promise I will deal with it. I will deal with it. That's this promise of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Don't flip to the maps in the back of your book to try and figure out where is this. You're not going to find it. It's not a geographic place. We don't know of any Valley of Jehoshaphat. But Jehoshaphat literally means the Lord judges. It's the valley where the Lord judges. As He's going to call it later in verse 14, the valley of decision. He's telling us that He's not just sitting up in heaven reading the newspapers, you know, keeping up with the highlights of what's going on in the world. Oh yeah, I know. I know these, you know, big things going on. He's saying He's like my mom, who goes searching out what's going on here in Maine because we live here. Who goes and seeks out and reads the crime reports for New York City because Kyle lives there. Whose phone tells her the weather in Germany because that's where my brother lives. He's saying, I am vigilant. I see and I respond because like my mom, He identifies with those who are going through this. He identifies with His people. They are His. His. They're connected to Him. You know, look at this. Verse 2. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people. My people. And my heritage, Israel. Because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land, have cast lots for my people. He returns to it. Verse 5, when he says, it's my silver and my gold that you have taken, my rich treasures. He doesn't say you've done this to somebody I like, somebody close to me. He says, you've done it to me. To me. He's vigilant. He sees and responds, he says, because the crimes against his people are crimes against him. Jesus says the same thing. Matthew 25, where he speaks of the final judgment. You know, we tend to talk of it as separating the sheep from the goats, that metaphor he uses for dividing out the people. And he divides them, he separates them. And he looks to the ones that he says are like sheep. And he says, okay, you are mine, you are saved. Because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was sick, you cared for me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. You know, all these things. And they looked at him and said, when did we do that? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you naked? When did we see? And he tells them, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And he tells the same things to the others, those under judgment. He says, you did not feed me when I was hungry. You did not clothe me when I was naked. You did not care for me when I was sick. You did not visit me when I was in prison. And they said, when did we not do that? When did we see that and see you like that and ignore you? And he says, when you didn't do it to these, you didn't do it to me. He does it again early in the life of the church. Saul, that great persecutor of the church, the one who had been in his zeal for the law of God, had been imprisoning the early disciples, the church, throughout Jerusalem and Judea, arresting them, dragging them into prison, beating them. He was there holding the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen. And now he was sent from Jerusalem up to Syria, to Damascus, to do the same thing there. And on the road, on the way, a bright light shines forth and knocks him to the ground. And Jesus cries out, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not my church, me, he says. God is vigilant. He's vigilant. He sees, he remembers, he pursues, he judges because we are his. Because we are his. When we return to him, when we call on the name of Jesus Christ, he pours out his Spirit upon us and unites us to Christ. And we are his. And he sees it all. He misses none of it. If you have returned to Jesus Christ, if you call on his name, if your faith, your hope is in Christ alone, God's vigilance should comfort you. If this is not true of you, if you have not returned to him, if you do not call on his name, if your faith and hope is not in Jesus Christ, if it's in something other than him, whatever it might be, political power, your financial capabilities, you know, modern technology, your physical strength and health, or whatever. If it's in that instead of Christ, or it's in Christ and something else, and your own works, your own goodness, your own ability to follow his rules. You know, what you've done, you know, that you come here, that you know how much you put in the offering box, whatever. Then his vigilance ought to terrify you. It ought to unsettle you. Now, my parents, my mom now, has had the same license plate since at least when I was in high school. I don't remember when they first got it, but it was at least high school. So forever. Pretty sure the first one was carved in stone. But yeah. Ever since then, her license plate has read C-O-R-M
D-E-O.
It's a Latin phrase. It's missing a letter because you can't fit more than seven on in Virginia where they first got it. It's a Latin phrase. Pretty sure they got it from some study by R.C. Sproul, but I wouldn't swear to it, but I'm pretty sure. The phrase is Coram Deo. Coram Deo. It means before the face of God. It speaks, theologians use it to talk of a life lived before his face, a life lived in his gaze where he sees. So to live before the face of God is to know God's vigilance, that he sees all that happens to his people. He sees and responds. This is his assurance to us, that we are not lost. We are not forgotten. We are not left to the wolves. He is present. He sees. He restores. Are you crying out with the psalmist this morning? Why are you so far from saving me? Why have you forsaken me? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Do the circumstances of your life have you wondering if God is there, if he sees? Does it feel like you're facing life, sickness, conflict, children, work, whatever it might be, alone, without him? Hear his assurance, the assurance of his vigilance. Are you crying out with the disciples? Do you not care? Does it feel like God is piling it on you right now? Does it feel like he's turning a blind eye to your pain? Hear his assurance. He is vigilant. He sees. He's present. He is with you. He restores. He will judge. Coram Deo is more than just an assurance, more than just comfort in dark times, though. It's a call to join him in his activity. It's a call to live before the face of God and to see all that he sees. He's poured his Spirit out upon his people to draw us into his vigilance, to be his eyes in this world, the instruments of his restoration in his vigilance, to see when people are displaced, divided, and dehumanized. We are to see those who are treated as less. The Bible uses, describes them with words like strangers, widows, orphans, prisoners, hungry, naked, sick. We use other words. We call them homeless, disabled, immigrants, single parents, refugees, asylum seekers, ex-cons, those on welfare. We can go on and on and on. We are to see them. Identify with them, be present with them, be part of God's restoring to wholeness. This isn't answering every physical need of theirs. We can't answer every physical need. We are not their Savior. But we're called to speak into those needs we can, both physical and spiritual. This is the wholeness. For what we do to them, God says we do to him. That great Scottish Presbyterian pastor, theologian Sinclair Ferguson says it this way: the work of evangelism and missions and the task of social reformation are not to be thought of as alternatives for the Christian. They go together. Each is an application of our desire to see righteousness prevail in God's world. This is what we mean when we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This means that the outcasts are not political pawns. They're not to be ignored, to pretend like they don't exist, to look the other way because it doesn't concern us or makes us uncomfortable. It means we bring meals and chores to each other when needed. And not just when there's a call, an email that goes out to the whole church saying, hey, Shane and Meredith are having a baby, and you know, we want to provide meals for them. But as we see life, as we hear that it's been a rough week, we offer babysitting for a chance to get away or take a shower. We gather our stuff for the B Street Clinic and put it in the closet, in the tub there, for Shannon and Sarah to take over and to share with our community. We pick up the green envelopes and we put money into the deacon's fund specifically to meet those physical needs. We give up our time to come alongside. We are drawn into God's work of restoration as we're drawn into his vigilance to be his eyes. But it's not just his vigilance, it's his victory. Look at the next verses, you know, starting in verse 9. You know, we see that the nations go to war against God. They gather to pursue their own way, to pursue their own desires, their own glory. And it's not just a little bit, oh, I'm just going to, you know, do this little thing on the side. It's total war. Look at that. You know, verse 9, he says, consecrate for war. Devote yourselves to war. It's a full mobilization. It's not just the professionals, all right, you go off. It's not even just a draft of, you know, young men, you know, between the ages of 18 and 45. No. It's everybody. You notice that? Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. You know, it's everybody taking their normal tools of everyday use and turning them into weapons. Just as an aside, we're so used to, you know, we're more used to Isaiah's call to turn your weapons into everyday. You know, with the chronology we're using, Joel comes first. Joel isn't flipping Isaiah's around. Isaiah's flipping Joel's around. That's the restoration that happens. In judgment, the nations turn their tools into weapons of war. And in God's restoration, he turns the weapons of war into tools for life. But here it's the farmer, the average person who's, you know, the weakling, the non-warrior who's going, I'm a warrior, I'm ready for this battle. We're all joining in. We're all going to gather against God because we're going to win this. Look, we're beating down Judah. We're beating all of this down. It's our time now. But God goes on and says, it's not even a fight. You notice that? Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, of judgment. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. He doesn't say, there I'll meet you on the field of battle. He says, you're going to gather and come up and line up for war, and I'm going to judge. He reminds again in verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. It's not the valley of battle. It's the valley of judgment, of God's decision. And the harvest is bountiful. You see that? The harvest of his judgment is bountiful. Verse 13, right in between those two. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Now, those who don't return to him are as ripe for judgment as grapes in an overflowing harvest. The winepress can't even hold it all. And he goes on, verse 16 and following, to say that through it all, he is the refuge and the stronghold for his people. He is their safety and their security in his judgment. He will not lose. He will not lose. His victory is certain. It's so complete, he says, that all will be restored. On that day, the mountain shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with wine. You remember how he described the day of the Lord at the beginning of Joel? As the locusts came through, everything dried up. Even the cows and the sheep in the pasture were looking around confused because they couldn't find anything. Everything was dry. And now the mountains drip. The hills flow. The stream beds flow with water and a fountain comes out. Now, all of this happens, he says. For one reason. One reason. Verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. So that you shall know. It's for his glory to shine forth. That all would acknowledge him, his lordship, his grace to his people, his victory over every enemy. This is what the psalmist cries out so gloriously in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is what God is declaring to us through the prophet Joel. And like his vigilance, his victory is part of our living like we belong to him, part of our living coram Deo, before the face of God. This restoration that's promised here in these final verses of his blessings flowing out and of his vengeance and everything else, his victory. These aren't just physical blessings. This isn't the promise of a comfortable middle-class life, where we have all that we really need, even if we can't quite take as many vacations as we want or, you know, always buy the newest, fanciest car or iPhone or whatever. But we have everything. We're comfortable. That's not what he's promising. He says that day will come. No more sickness, no more sorrow, no more weeping, no more mourning. But the promise here is that we will dwell in his victory forever. And that ultimate victory is not over earthly powers. It's not over nations or political parties or people who are doing harm to us. It's over sin and death. It's over what gives rise to all of the rest of that. Through the prophet Isaiah, he will cry out to his people in the years to come, death is swallowed up in victory. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, picks that up, quotes that even, and then finishes with, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And writing to the church in Colossae, he takes that same theme and he tells them that God will put every enemy, including sin and death, to shame, to open shame, triumphing over them on the cross of Jesus Christ. There his victory is won. And when he pours his Holy Spirit out on his people, he unites us to Jesus Christ. We participate in his victory, you know, in the victory he's won on the cross that's revealed in his empty tomb of Easter. That victory is now our victory. But this is more than just salvation for us. It's more than just that we're recipients of this, and now we can hide away in our stronghold, safe and secure. We can sit in our corner, no longer needing to worry about anything. But we are harvesters of his judgment, proclaimers of his name to all the earth. Victory comes not in political power, not in worldly influence or success, not in our physical abilities, our intelligence, our competency, our beauty, our strength, our health, or anything else in this world. Victory comes in dwelling in his bountiful grace poured out on us in Jesus Christ for the world to see. This is living coram Deo, living like we belong to him, living before the face of God, that his glory and grace would flow out from us to the world for all to see, that all who see us see him. All who hear us hear his call to return to him. All who come into contact with us are led to the refuge of him. Jesus in his life here on earth drew the broken, the hurting, and the outcast to himself. They flocked to him. The prostitute washed his feet and wiped them with her hair. The tax collectors gathered to eat with him. The sick, the broken came to him for healing. Those mourning came to him for comfort. This is to be our lives. Not forcing people to live according to his commands, by law, through power, through vitriol aimed at them, but loving them to him, living his grace and his glory in such a way that it attracts people, it draws them to us, that in us they experience him, they should know him. Yes, his judgment is a warning, and we are to warn the world around us of what happens when they do not return to him. But it's a warning in love. Not in frustration, not in anger, not in glee and happiness that they're going to get theirs, but in love, making his victory known by living it out in our lives. This isn't a new agenda. There's nothing new about this. The Holy Spirit has always been around. He appears way back in Genesis 1, hovering over the depths. And the agent of God's activity in creating the world. And he's always been accomplishing God's purpose from that very beginning of creation. What's different in our era, what's different in the New Testament, on this side of the life of Christ, on this side of his cross, on this side of his empty tomb, is just the obviousness of the call. The obviousness of our call out of the corner and into his activity in this world. He's always been in the business of taking very unimportant and very unlikely people like you and me, and making them strong to participate in his activity. Christmas is coming up. We're going to start celebrating Advent here in 2 weeks. So I'm going to prove this to you just from the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Those list of ancestors that we only ever pay attention to really at Christmas. And even then only every couple of Christmases, because we find it both in Matthew and in Luke. Right there mixed into the story. But there in the one in Matthew chapter 1, there are four women included in that genealogy of Jesus. All the rest are the men. There's four women, and that's unusual. It's Tamar is the first one. She was the Canaanite woman who married one of Judah's sons. And he died, and so according to God's word, his brother married her, and he died. And this was to keep his care for her, God's vigilance over her. And Judah broke that, wouldn't give any more, tossed her out, and she had to act like a prostitute to secure what God had promised. You have Rahab, who literally was a Canaanite prostitute. You have Ruth, who was a Moabitess refugee. And Bathsheba, who was either an adulteress or the victim of sexual assault or even rape. We're not told how that all played out, how willing she was, but no matter how you cut it, these four were not the ones you would include in a genealogy, not just because they were women. You didn't include them. Because they were foreigners. They weren't Jews. You didn't include them. They weren't even good people. Prostitutes. Pretending to be prostitutes. Refugees. Adulteresses. If you went to Tamar in the midst of that, as she's losing husband after husband, and now her father-in-law is casting her out and stuff. If you went to her and said, God has a wonderful plan for your life, she probably would have slapped you. If you went to Ruth in the midst of her grief over her husband and told her God meant it for good, she probably would have yelled at you, I've lost my husband. My family, my country, my ability to make any living in life. How is that good? We could go on. We could go through it the same with Rahab and with Bathsheba. They couldn't dream big enough to see God's restoration in the midst of their life. To see his vigilance or his victory as it's all going on. We see it 1,500, 2,000, 1,000 years later when Jesus Christ arrives and they enter into his genealogy. And we see this is what was going on. God was preparing the world for the Savior to arrive. What are you having trouble believing God could do right now in your life? What are you having trouble seeing God's activity of restoration going on? Where are you seeing it, but you're struggling because you don't want to be a part of it? Yield yourself to the Spirit who has been poured out on you in Jesus Christ. Watch as God does his work of restoration in this world. Believe him to do amazing things. And join in his activity, restoring this world. Right here, starting in your life, your family, your neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we hear as you proclaim your work of restoration. We rejoice that we live on this side of the empty tomb, that we know the fullness of this, the fullness of your vigilance in your victory in Jesus Christ. And we long for the day when we not only know it, but we experience all of it when he returns and all things are made new. Until that time, comfort us as we come to you, our refuge and our stronghold. But comfort us, not hiding us away. Draw us out of our corners into your work of restoration in those around us and in our world. trusting not in our strength, but in you, your victory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.